Well, good morning, everyone. Most people would probably step up behind this pulpit and express something like this. It's great to be here. Can't wait to talk to you. Honestly, I'm terrified. You're a scary bunch to talk to. I don't know how Jeff does it week after week, but here we go. My comfort zone, after spending a career in public education and 30 years in young life ministry, is to be sitting comfortably in my living room, bunch of teenagers on the floor, and I'm just personally sharing who Jesus is, who he is to me, what he's done, and what he's calling me to be. So that's kind of how I'd like to approach things this morning with our time together. I trust that you and your friends will make yourselves comfortable. Larry, feel free to sit on the floor. And I just want to share with you who Jesus is to me and what he's done and who he's calling me to be. And I want to thank you because I know so many of you have been praying for this time together for all of us. And that's where the meaning will be when Jesus meets us with us this morning. I've always been a doer. What do I mean by that? Well, I learn that something needs to be taken care of, and I get to work. You could say that I have a bit of a responsibility compulsion. I'm a checklist person. I've got some issues. Sometimes I will actually add something to the list, something I've already done, just for the satisfaction of looking at the list and seeing everything that has been done. Pretty sad, isn't it? I also find I'm a bit of a rule follower. I'm compliant. My tendency is to obey, to go along with the rules, but I have an extreme vulnerability in trying to earn good opinion of others. It's easy for me to fall into the trap of thinking that I can somehow earn good standing by doing things, working hard, meeting expectations, following the rules. To be honest, can any of you relate to that? Well, in Luke chapter 10, we're told of two women, Martha and Mary. Jesus and his disciples came to their village and they opened up their home to him. Obviously, Martha and Mary wanted to spend some time being with Jesus, perhaps to have a conversation with him. Certainly wanting to hear from him, desiring to get to know him better and more personally. And the Bible tells us that Martha was busy with all kinds of preparations that have to be made when you're hosting, and particularly if you're hosting Jesus and his disciples. I mean, let's face it, the house needed to be cleaned, food needed to be brought in, it had to be prepared and made ready to be served. The Bible tells me that Martha was distracted. Interesting word. Webster tells me that being distracted means to have my full attention diverted and redirected from one thing to another. Martha had allowed her mind to shift. Martha's attention was completely redirected. Her focus was diverted from just being with Jesus, spending time with him, to cleaning houses, preparing food, taking care of the tasks on the checklist. In the end, all Martha cared about was the work. All she cared about was who was doing what and how much they were actually contributing. In frustration, she goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all this work by myself? Tell her to help me." Jesus replies, Martha, you're worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary's chosen what's better, and it won't be taken from her." Did you catch that? What is it that was better? What was it that Mary was doing that Martha wasn't? Answer: sitting at Jesus' feet. listening to him, to what he had to say to her. Like Martha, I too need to be reminded of what's important. It's important to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him, talk with him, and remain in the awareness of his continual presence with me all day long. You know, I heard this story once upon a time. A woman left her cat with her brother while she went on vacation for a week. Wanting to check in on how things were going, she called her brother to inquire. The brother replied, "Your cat died." Shock, disbelief, dismay. The more the woman thought about it, the more upset she became. She was simply devastated by this news. The woman decided to chastise her brother. "You know, you could have broken the news to me so much better than that. When I called today, you could have said, 'The cat's on the roof and she won't come down.' And then maybe when I called tomorrow, you could have said that she's fallen off the roof and the vet's working on patching her up. Then when I called the third day, you could have said, 'I'm sorry. I hate to tell you, but you got to know the truth. Your cat's passed away.'" After a brief pause, the woman's brother apologized for his bluntness. Wanting desperately to change the subject, the woman said, "Well, how's Grandma doing?" Pausing, he said, "Well, she's on the roof and she won't come down." Well, sometimes, like in the story of this cat, we need to hear an important message. For me, I needed to hear, again, Martha's message. I needed to be like Mary. I needed to be found sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. I need to silence the distraction in my life. I know from my studies in the field of behavioral sciences that, like you, my mindset, my thoughts will drive my actions. Whatever my mind's fixed upon will determine my focus, my decisions in the moment, and the entire direction of my day. What I dwell upon influences my state of mind and my attitudes and my behaviors. Because of that reality, I've come to learn that I need to wake up at the foot of the cross and then live in the shadow of it all day long. Well, what does that mean? Well, for me, it means that the moment my eyes open, while I'm still lying comfortably in bed, I need an immediate awareness of who I am in light of who God is, what he's done for me, and what he's calling me to be and to be about. Then let my feet hit the floor. That's how I envision waking up at the foot of the cross. Then, after entering into the earthly responsibilities and demands of my life, kind of jumping into the day's agenda and schedule, I need to remain mindful of living in Christ, remaining in Jesus. Though I've moved beyond my bed and moved beyond the quiet of my morning and into the shadow of the cross, as it were, I need to maintain my mind fixed on Jesus. Every thought, each word, each action needs to be filtered through the reality of Christ's loving presence and call in my life, because I know of my distractibility. J.D. Greer expresses the same thought differently. He says that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. For many of you, you've heard the gospel 1,000 times before, and certainly from somebody better and more eloquent than me. But my prayer is that it will be the truth of the gospel and not the delivery of the gospel that will renew our hearts and minds this morning and empower us to remain focused upon Jesus, living and remaining in the shadow of the cross and what he's calling you and I to each moment, all day long. and that subsequently it will become our practice to wake up at the foot of the cross and live within its shadow all day long, every remaining day of our lives here on earth. You know, as a young boy, and my sister happens to be here, so she can attest to this, I'd be riding in the back seat of the family car, misbehaving in some way during a long road trip, and my dad would call out from the front seat with some instructions for me, and I'd kind of attempt to dismiss things quickly by saying, "I heard you." But my father was wise, and he was loving, and he would respond, "Mark, I know you heard me, but are you listening?" For you see, my father understood that listening resulted in a mindset change. My thoughts and then my behavior would change. Let's pray this morning, Father. I pray that your Spirit would allow us to hear and listen as if for the very first time, and that our hearts and minds would be renewed by the life-changing news, the good news of your gospel. Amen. So who are we? The Bible, in its first book, in our earliest chapters, tells us some really bad news. Some bad news about us and about our condition. One that's kind of painful to hear. The problem does have a solution, but before we can arrive at the solution, we got to understand and we need to own the problem. The solution is not found in us, nor can it be provided by us, nor are you going to locate it in our culture anywhere. Yet every man is looking for it. In 2005, at the age of 27, Tom Brady, then of the New England Patriots, had already won 3 Super Bowl rings. Imagine, 27 years old. To much of the watching world, he appeared to have realized the dream life. Money, fame, success. Yet check it out. In a televised interview on 60 Minutes, journalist Steve Croft was surprised by Brady. When Brady commented, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say to me, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream. Me," Brady speaking, "I think there's got to be more than this. This can't be all there is." Croft followed up with a deeper question. "What else is there?" Brady responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Blaise Pascal has been credited with this observation. "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by the Creator, God, made known to us through Jesus Christ." You see, God has a purpose for us. There need not be a void. The Bible tells us that God created man for his pleasure. God loves us. God created to know us and for us to know him, to be in relationship with him. And I want to illustrate that a little for us this way. We'll allow this chair to represent man. And as we're revisiting the earliest chapters and book of the Bible, this will represent Adam and Eve. And we'll allow this stack of chairs to represent the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as I said, God created man to be in this intimate, personal, knowing relationship with one another. A second way we could represent it is that we'll use these jars of water. And that God created man, and they had this beautiful interchange of relationship together. In Psalm 100, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Know that the Lord is good. It is He who made us, and we're His. We're His people, the sheep of His pasture." Jesus said in John 17, 3, now this is eternal life, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." It can't be overstated. God created us to be known, and to know Him, and to be in relationship. In the garden at creation, God and man were in fellowship, walking together in the garden, communing with one another, man enjoying this perfect relationship in a perfect world. I think you will agree with me that it kind of makes sense that the creator of life knows best how His creation should live. And from that context, God told man that you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. The Bible goes on in Genesis 3 to tell us that the serpent, Satan, the manipulator and deceiver that he is, said to the woman, "Now, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Satan strategically opening the door of questioning God and what she supposedly had heard God say. The woman corrects the serpent by saying, "Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said. Satan now influencing her to kind of question God's intentions. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to her eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, listen to all that justification. She took some and ate it. Then she also gave some to her husband and he ate it. And at that moment, the choice was made. The choice was made to remove God from his position of authority and replace God with self. No longer God calling the shots in man's life, but man rejecting and turning his back on God, saying, "I've got this." Saying, "This is my life. I'm going to do it my way." Because of their disobedience and rejection of God, we're told that they received the consequences of their sin. We understand that with that one decision, that sin entered. And that sin permeated their hearts, souls, and minds. And that pure, perfect relationship was tainted. Man, now marred by sin. And the obvious problem that a perfect, holy God and sinful man had lost their communion. A terrible wall of separation had been built. Imagine with me, if you will, this wall infinitely long, infinitely high, infinitely wide, separating us from God. Genesis records this, that the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized, they hid. Their perfect world and perfect existence now cursed. And they were banished, separated from the relationship God had designed for them to have. Well, who's God? God's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one and only true God. He's righteous. He's pure. The angels cry out, he's holy, holy, holy. God had told Moses, Exodus 3, that I am. We're told in Deuteronomy 7 that to know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. Exodus 15 says that who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Well, you may be saying to me, Mark, yeah, that's a really sad story. But that's somebody else's story. That's Adam and Eve's story. You may be saying this morning, what's that really got to do with me? Well, glad you asked. For the Bible tells me that we are descendants of Adam. That sin has been passed down to all of mankind. Like genes in our genetic pool. Therefore, we too have sin within us, infiltrating our hearts and minds. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. You see, we need to own the fact that we have a sinful nature and deserve the rightful consequences of it. An immediate broken relationship with God and the eternal consequence of lasting separation and eternity in hell. Because you and I were born. That's why. We're sinners by birth. It's not because of what we've done during our lifetimes, but purely because we're born. It's our condition, our nature. Our sinful actions and sinful attitudes simply provide evidence that we have a sinful nature within us. So let's undergo a quick quiz. A little quiz that's drawn out of Exodus chapter 20, an articulation of God's law. So we'll do this privately in our own mind. Do a little self-check, how you're doing on these things, and I'll do one on me. So God says, I'm the Lord your God, and you shall have no one greater than me. You'll have no thing you value more than me. You'll not misuse my name. You'll keep one day a week exclusively reserved for me. You'll always honor, always respect, always obey your mother and father. You'll not murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, covet. During the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on to explain the law further by saying that if we even become angry or look lustfully or desire wantonly, if we've done these in our hearts and minds, we've already done these things. And we're subject to God's judgment and wrath. Did your self-check provide any incriminating evidence of your sinful nature, as mine certainly did? We have to own that. The evidence is stacked up against us. Therefore, our relationship too with God has been severed. Consequently, we also experience the void that Tom Brady was expressing. This is the emptiness with which each of us has been and continues to be acquainted. It can't be filled by the things of this earth, as desperately as we try to do so. No amount of things, no amount of accomplishments are ever going to suffice. I can't fix my problem. I'm guilty, and I deserve the consequence of my guilt. No amount of good works, no amount of religious activity, no amount of victories at Bible Jeopardy is going to pardon you or me. It's a heart and mind issue. I need to tell you, the cat's on the roof. Romans 3:20 says that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, the law, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Romans 3:10-12 says that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 reminds us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 6:23 it says, and the wages of that sin is death. That means that you and I must suffer. We are guilty. We can't fix it. And justice demands that the consequences be paid. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says that he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Sin has resulted in the death of having a present and eternal relationship with God. In this state, man can't know him personally or experience his love. But the Bible does not only give us bad news. Praise God that the Bible gives us good news as well. The Bible tells me in the book of Ephesians that it was God's great pleasure to offer his perfect, righteous, holy Son as a substitute on our behalf to redeem us. God's pleasure. I don't think I'll ever get over that phrase. To take his perfect, holy, righteous Son and offer him because he could be the sacrifice. Because his death was not for his guilt. Jesus chose to take our sin upon himself. Jesus became our sin. Jesus is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him alone, the sinless Christ sacrificed on behalf of sinful man. On the cross, Jesus took on all of our sin, and God unleashed his terrible wrath against sin. And with Jesus' final words on the cross, "It is finished," the punishment for our sin, gone. Justice and mercy simultaneously declared. 3 days later, Jesus arose from the dead as evidence that Jesus had conquered sin and death for us. And in that moment, the barrier that would need to separate us was removed. I thought it best not to throw that. But that I wanted to inside. In Romans 3, 24 and 26, the Bible tells us that we're justified freely, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. In Romans 5, 18 and 19, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many are made righteous. Therefore, in Romans 8, 1 concludes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love the prayer of Martin Luther. It says, "Dear Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine? Sin, guilt, shame. You set on me what was yours? Righteousness. You became what you were not, so I might become what I was not." And so the offer of salvation is made. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. I'll eat with him and he with me." Picture that. Jesus waiting, knocking, inviting you. There's no reason for us to be apart. The barrier's gone. That's sin. I forgot about it. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us three parables, earthly stories that have heavenly meaning. Spend some time in that chapter today. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In each one, he shows himself to be, and check me on this afternoon, he shows himself to be loving, he He shows himself to be gracious. He shows himself to be merciful. A Heavenly Father who's always welcoming, chasing after us, searching until he finds us, waiting, watching. Because 1 John 1:9 promises us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, he'll forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus invites us to admit that we had a sinful condition, to believe on him and the sufficiency of his sacrifice for us, and to commit our lives to be lived in relationship with him, to be restored, to be returned to that fellowship. Jesus offers to make us new creations. Jesus offers to come in into our lives and to wash us white as snow. Jesus gives us his Spirit. He's with us. A whisper away. Bible provides this picture that when we return to him, that he runs to us, throws his arms around us, kisses us, reinstates us, declaring us his sons and daughters and heirs. He throws a huge party, and all of heaven celebrates with great joy, just like depicted in the story of the lost son. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for it's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not from ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In John 1:12, it's recorded, yet all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. A story was written by Fred Barshaw years ago, in which he attempted to provide us with a picture of God's mercy. I'd like to read that story to you today. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far, far away, there lived a great king. He was simultaneously the most powerful man in the kingdom, as well as the kindest and gentlest man in the whole realm. The kingdom was known for its peace, harmony, and goodwill. One day, however, the chief servant of the merciful king came into the throne room with ill tidings. "There's a thief in the realm of your kingdom, sire," said the servant. The king declared, "Find that thief, and you'll bring him to me, and he will be punished." As time went on, the servant once again came back into the throne room, and yet another bad report. "Your majesty, the thief's not been found. We've searched in vain for him. Your people are still being robbed." The king was enraged. "Find that wretched thief. And when you do, his punishment will be 40 lashes, a punishment that would certainly result in death." Soon afterward, the servant again approached the king in his throne room. His face was pale and his voice timid and hollow. "Your highness," spoke the servant, "the thief's been found." "Bring him to me this instant," cried the king. The crowd parted, revealing the thief, who now stood trembling in the middle of the room. To the utter shock and dismay of all, it was the king's aged mother. Her small and frail body was shaking with fear and shame. She was perhaps the very last soul that anyone would have ever suspected of such a thing. And there was the king, wounded. The crowd began to wonder and murmur among themselves, what will the king do? Will he set aside the law and display his love and mercy by forgiving his mother for her crimes? Or will he display his sovereign and justice by giving her exactly what she deserves? Will he choose mercy or will he choose justice? The king raised his hand to quiet the crowd. Bring the whipping post, he said. And the old woman was tied to the post. Her garment was rent, exposing her back to the whipmaster. Administer the lashes. Just as the whipmaster was about to unleash his first stroke, the king said, wait. The king stood up from his throne. He slowly removed the crown that was on his head. He laid it upon the regal seat. As he began to walk down the stairs towards his mother, he laid aside his royal robe. Coming to his mother, he wrapped his body around her, completely enveloping her under his frame. Then the king spoke, administer the lashes. Thus, in one act, did the king display pure mercy and perfect justice. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. For it's with our hearts that we believe and are justified, and it's with our mouths that we confess and are saved. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What's our response to such grace and love? If you've never personally owned your sinfulness before, my hope is that today the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes and ears to see and to hear that Jesus loves you. He died for you, making full payment for your sin. And that Jesus rose from the dead to demonstrate his power over sin and death. Jesus is waiting for you to come home, to admit your sin, to accept his death on your behalf, and to give you a new life lived in constant relationship with him for now and all of eternity in heaven one day. It's as easy as simply telling God these things as you express them in your heart and mind today. Whether today's your first day, your 100th day, or your 100,000th day of being in restored relationship with God through faith in his work on the cross, the question remains, how do we respond to such love and grace? I would ask you, what do you do in response to any gift that's been given to you out of love and sacrifice? I believe you would say, you would express your love as fervently and passionately as you could. Love, it's not just a feeling, it's a decision. It's an action. It does. Love expresses itself in tangible ways. And love's also the fruit of the Spirit who's now within us, cultivating within us. Love is a product of God's sanctifying work within us as we spend time with him in his word, listening to his voice, submitting to him. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's love look like in our lives? Well, researchers tell us that when someone loves another person, this is what love looks like. That one, we think about them continually. Does that resonate with you? They're always considering what the other person's thinking. What are they doing? What are they feeling? What are they wanting? Their thoughts are consumed with ways of pleasing the one they love. Two, they tell me that someone in love will spend as much time with the other person as possible. They range and rearrange their schedule, prioritizing being with the other person, maximizing their time with the person. And when they can't be with them, they default to number one, thinking about them constantly. And thirdly, I'm told that when in love, we work to get to know everything we can about the other person, what they enjoy, what they value, and then we begin to make those things our own. I wonder, is this how you and I are loving Jesus? I'm thankful for several men within this room who have been a wonderful encouragement in my life. We've covenanted together to daily sit and listen at the feet of Jesus in something we call our D group, a discipleship group. Each day we've committed to and hold one another accountable to sit and listen to Jesus, to remove some distractions. We do this by engaging in a shared plan of daily Bible reading, daily journaling, daily prayer, daily scripture memorization, for the purpose of drawing near and then remaining in Jesus. Thanks to these dear friends and the work of the Holy Spirit, God's teaching me Mary's way, the better way. God's reminding me to take a Mary-like posture, to keep my mindset focused by sitting and listening to Jesus, reminding myself of who I am in light of who he is and what he's done for me and who he's calling me to be. As Brother Lawrence would say, to practice the presence of God all day long. He's with you and me, always. Let's remain aware and love decisively and tangibly through word and deed. Let's love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our soul, with all our strength. Will you bow in a word of prayer with me? Heavenly God, our Father, our Redeemer, our Savior, Lord, today we thank you. We thank you for making us aware of the bad news so that you could lift us up with the good news. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of the fact that we can do nothing, you can and have done everything. Father God, I pray this for my own life and for this of my dear friends here today and those listening, that, Lord, you would help us every morning to awaken at the foot of the cross, to remind us of your love and grace, and that we would never quite get past that. That all day long we would live mindful of who you are and what you've done and who you're calling us to be. And may we be found walking in your steps. Lord, thank you for meeting with us here today. Help us through your Spirit to remain planted in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.